take your Bibles and open them up to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, if you grabbed one of the Bibles off of the shelf or the table over there, you can turn to page 981. We're going to look at all of Acts 15 and the first five verses of Acts 16 this morning. I want to encourage you, if you grabbed one of those Bibles, keep that Bible, take it home. There's a little slip inside that helps you get familiar with that particular version in that particular Bible and helps you kind of get some started on some reading there. We've been going through the book of Acts. We're a little over halfway through it, and we're watching the King of Heaven, Jesus, the ascended Christ, continue to expand his kingdom on earth from his throne in heaven through his Spirit-filled people, okay? And we're going to see more of that this morning. At the end of this section, we're going to see Paul head out on his second missionary journey. But before that happens, there was this very important matter of the gospel that had to be dealt with, because disagreement, disunity in this area would have jeopardized the entire gospel mission to the Gentiles. In Acts 15 and in the first part of Acts 16, we're going to see why gospel unity is worth fighting for. I want to pray that the Lord would open our eyes to see the truth of his word, and then we'll dig in. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would move our hearts now in submission, in humility, to receive what you have to say to us through your Spirit, that we would listen to your words and not the words of any man, that even as these words come out of my mouth, Lord, that you would conform my own heart more into the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ, for his glory and our good, we pray. Amen. Well, I don't think I'm breaking any news to say that our country has become so polarized that these, quote, United States seem to be united in name only, right? I've heard one pastor say these yet to be United States, right? Now, we can look outward at everybody else and go, man, these people are messed up, right? But as Christians who live in this country, in these yet to be United States, we ought to be the ones that are leading the way, showing everyone else what unity really looks like. We actually have the answer, right? After all, our faith centers around union, unity with God and with one another through Jesus Christ. Christianity is a religion of unity, and that's centered around Jesus. But it seems that we can quickly become just as divided as everyone else. And I think that that is because we are sometimes prone, or maybe remove sometimes, maybe often prone, to import the culture's view on unity rather than the Bible's view on unity. See, some Christians think that gospel unity means demanding uniformity in everything, while others think that gospel unity means accepting different views on everything. Who am I to judge, right? Now, if the pendulum swings one way, we end up with loveless Christians who are constantly critical and argumentative toward anyone who has a differing view than they do. If the pendulum swings the other way, we end up with convictionless Christians who refuse to take a stand on even the most important matters of the faith. We all need the pendulum to stop swinging. We need it to come to rest in the middle and recognize that there are times when we need to engage in debate, and there are times when we need to avoid arguing. And both of those are for the sake of the gospel. So here's what we're going to see this morning. This is the main point of the sermon. I think it's the main point of the passage. Gospel unity requires both gospel clarity and gospel charity. Gospel unity requires both gospel clarity and gospel charity. See, we need to be clear on when it comes to interpreting the realities of the gospel. The gospel never changes. And we need to be charitable when it comes to taking the unchanging realities of the gospel and applying those to the realities of our lives. And we need to be convictional and loving in both areas. So as we watch this section in Acts unfold, we're going to see just a progression here, where unity is threatened, clarity is established, charity is extended, unity is strengthened, and then unity is preserved, okay? So let's look at unity threatened. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. Some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom prescribed by Moses, you cannot be saved." After Paul and Barnabas had engaged them in serious argument and debate, Paul and Barnabas and some others were appointed to go up to the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem about this issue. When they had been sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they brought great joy to all the brothers and sisters. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, the apostles, and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now, if you remember from last week, chapter 14 ended with Paul and Barnabas back at the church in Antioch. They just closed up their first missionary journey. Everyone was rejoicing together that God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And here we see some of the Jewish believers from Judea weren't as enthusiastic as everybody else was. In fact, they actually refused to accept that the Gentiles could become God's people as Gentiles. They were saying, they were convinced that Gentiles had to become Jews in order to become Christians. And so they gave the Gentiles an ultimatum. Look, be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, or you can't be saved. But Paul and Barnabas, both Jews themselves, by the way, had a different conviction. And Luke says that resulted in serious argument and debate between them and the men who came down from Judea. We need to understand, though, that this wasn't like good guys versus bad guys here, right? Look at verse 5. Luke tells us that these Jewish people that are saying you need to be circumcised, they're believers. We need to remember that we're in a progression here throughout the book of Acts where Christianity is emerging as a separate religion from Judaism. And old habits die hard. And people need to be reoriented again and again to Christ. This isn't good guys versus bad guys. This is believer and believer debating over some very core and essential things of the gospel. These Jewish men were in serious error in their understanding of the gospel. Paul and Barnabas, out of their conviction of the truth and out of their love, not only for the Gentiles that they had been ministering to, but also for these brothers in Christ, they needed to set the record straight. They were willing to stand up and say something when gospel unity was threatened. Now listen, we all can have this tendency to stand up and speak about matters of personal preference and make them more important than they really are, right? I've been in pastoral ministry for 15 years, have done youth ministry, have done music ministry, have done preaching. I've gotten all kinds of emails and suggestions from people from, we need to sing more hymns, we need to sing more worship songs, you know, we need better decorations, we need all these things, right? We need a stronger online presence. All these are personal preferences. And we make them more important than they really are. We might actually even, though, have some fairly lively discussions about matters that really shape the practices that we hold to as a church, like believer's baptism versus infant baptism. Things that are worth discussing in detail about. But are you willing to engage in serious argument and debate about matters that shape how the gospel is understood? Do you care enough about the purity of the gospel that you're willing to say something when you see it being defiled? The fundamental realities of the gospel itself were at stake here. There was no room to agree to disagree in this area. No room to agree to disagree. This was a matter that needed to be clarified so that everyone could be united under the truth. And it didn't just matter that to Paul and Barnabas. It mattered to the church in Antioch that was made up predominantly of Gentile Christians. And now they're hearing from Jews that, hey, you're not actually Christians yet. It mattered to them so much that when they, after they got in this serious debate and had it for a long time at the church in Antioch, they're like, we're not solving anything here. Let's send these guys to the church in Jerusalem where it's predominantly a Jewish body of Christ, and let's get their thoughts on it so that we can come to a conclusion and preserve this unity that's been created to remove all doubt for the sake of gospel unity. That brings us then to the next part where clarity is established. Look at verse 6 through 11 with me. The apostles and the elders gathered to consider this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you are aware that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the gospel message and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now then, why are you testing God by putting a yoke on the disciples' necks that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way that they are." Now, we need to understand that the debate is not if the Gentiles can be saved. The debate is how Gentiles come into the family of God. There's an understanding that God is calling Gentiles, but they're wondering how this is happening. How are they able to enter God's covenant community? After several rounds of debate, they hadn't reached a clear conclusion, and so Peter stood up and he reminded them that about 10 years before this, God sent him to share the gospel with Cornelius, and Cornelius was a Gentile, and Cornelius' whole house came to faith. In that, we read that back in chapters 10 and 11. And as Peter reminded them about this event, he established gospel clarity here in a few important ways. First, he clarified, hey, this thing to the Gentiles wasn't my idea. In fact, I was against it. I thought they were unclean. But God proved that it was God's idea by giving the Gentile believers the same Holy Spirit that he gave to Jewish believers. I was a witness to this. You were witnesses to this. And that made you silent last time once you realized that. Peter also clarified that inclusion into the covenant people of God wasn't based on the outward cleansing of the body that came from Jewish practices, but rather on the inward cleansing of the heart that could only come from God himself. Finally, Peter clarified that inward cleansing comes through faith in Jesus and not by a person's own efforts. In verse 10, Peter essentially says, look, if salvation came by keeping the law of Moses, none of us would be in. If we as Jews can't actually keep the law perfectly, what makes us think that we could require that of the Gentiles? Guys, come on, right? This is Peter. He says, no, salvation for the Jew and for the Gentile is the same. Neither is saved by his own obedience. There's no deed that can redeem us, no right nor magic word. Only by the blood of Jesus is salvation. Can salvation be secured? We sang that this morning. Neither one, Jew or Gentile, saved by his own obedience to the law. Both are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The gospel is by nature both exclusive and inclusive. It's both divisive and unifying. It's exclusive because it draws a clear dividing line between those who depend on their own work to make themselves right with God and those who depend on Jesus's work to make themselves right with God. The gospel makes it very clear that nobody can say, yep, I got myself into heaven. You can't say that. It makes it very clear that unless you turn from your sin and you trust in Jesus, you cannot be saved. That's the unless that we need to know. That's the non-negotiable. The gospel is inclusive in that it invites then everyone, because everyone is in need of this grace, it invites everyone to turn from their sin and put their trust in Jesus. Doesn't matter if you come from a Jewish background. Doesn't matter if you are a Gentile, a heathen, or a barbarian, anything. You're a sinner who needs the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And God says, come. Here's my son. And when we do that, when we come and we put our trust in Jesus, you know what happens? We are united to God and to one another through Jesus Christ. We aren't saved by our own obedience to the law because we haven't obeyed it perfectly. If you've broken it one time, you've broken the whole thing. That's what Scripture tells us. And you can't go back. Did you know that? You can't undo it, which means you need something else besides you in order to make up for what you've done. Our sin renders us not only unable, but also unwilling to obey God. Romans 8 tells us that. Paul tells us that. We're saved by putting our faith, not in our perfect obedience, because we have none, but in Christ's perfect obedience to the law. Jesus himself said that he didn't come to abolish the law. What did he do? He came to fulfill it. You know what that means? It means he obeyed all of it without ever sinning. Not even once. He was perfect. We're saved by putting our faith in Christ's atoning sacrifice for our disobedience to the law, by acknowledging that Jesus' death was necessary to remove God's wrath from us because of our sin. On the cross, Jesus took our sin upon himself and he gave us his own righteousness. We're saved by faith, by putting our faith in Christ's powerful resurrection, by which God the Father both affirmed Jesus' own righteousness and also approved of his payment for our unrighteousness. And through the resurrection, God affirmed then our righteousness now in Christ and guaranteed our eternal life with him in victory over sin and death and Satan. It's all of Jesus. It's all of Jesus. None of us. To be clear, unless you put your faith in Jesus Christ according to this gospel that I just shared, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved. There is no distinction. The Bible tells us everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and everyone needs forgiveness and righteousness that we cannot gain on our own. We need to be reconciled to God. We can't work to gain this forgiveness and righteousness for ourselves. We can only receive it by faith. Faith, not just in faith, not just in Christianity, faith in Jesus Christ, the risen King, Savior, Lord, Son of God. You need this forgiveness and this righteousness. I need this forgiveness and this righteousness. If you're in here this morning and you've not put your faith in Jesus, that's the thing that you need to do today. The dividing line is clear, but you don't have to stay on this side of the line. The Lord invites you to come to him, confess your sin, trust in Jesus, and be saved. Be united to him forever. I pray that you would do that this morning. After Peter made it clear that both Jew and Gentile are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, Paul and Barnabas and then James all gave testimony to this reality as well. Look at with me verses 12 through 18. The whole assembly became silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul describe all the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they stopped speaking, James responded, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," that's Peter, "has reported how God first intervened to take from the Gentiles a people for his name. And the words of the prophets agree with this. And it, as it is written, 'After these things, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. I will rebuild its ruins and set it up again so that the rest of humanity may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' declares the Lord, 'who makes these things known from long ago.'" Paul and Barnabas had already reported to the church in Jerusalem all that God had done with them. We saw this back in verse 4. And here they made it clear to the whole church that the signs and wonders that God was doing through them was an affirmation from God that their mission and their message to the Gentiles was true and right and good. And then James essentially said, "Hey, yeah, this all tracks with Scripture. Scripture tells us about this." He quoted from the prophet Amos, primarily in the prophet Isaiah, alluding to Christ's death as David's fallen tent. Jesus actually says that in the Gospel of John too, right? "Destroy this tent, and I'll raise it up in 3 days, this temple." He's alluding to Christ's death as David's fallen tent, and he's alluding to Christ's resurrection and exaltation as the fulfillment of God's promise to rebuild its ruins and set it up again. Jesus is the true and greater Adam, but he's the true and greater temple. We sang the true and greater Adam. We could just as easily sing true and greater temple. And in him, we are the people now being built as living stones in that temple as a house for the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the promised seed of David, whose throne that God had promised to establish forever. So by quoting the prophets, James was showing that it was always God's plan to take a people for his name, both from Jew and Gentile, through the eternal reign of this Davidic king, King Jesus. Through Christ, the Davidic king and the mediator of the new covenant, Jew and Gentile alike would be called by his name. What are we called? Christians. We bear the name of our Lord. We are called by his name. Isn't that grace? Isn't that incredible? And if they both have the same privilege through Christ by God's grace, then no one should add any unnecessary requirements to those who were being saved. So with gospel clarity established, James then makes a suggestion that would help both the Jews and the Gentiles have grace-filled hearts for one another. And then that leads us then to the next section where charity is extended. Look at verses 19 through 21. Therefore, in my judgment, we should not cause difficulties for those among the Gentiles who turn to God, but instead we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from eating anything that's been strangled, and from blood. For since ancient times, Moses has had those who proclaim him in every city, and every Sabbath day he is read aloud in the synagogues. James didn't want the Jewish Christians to cause difficulty for the Gentile Christians, but he also didn't want the Gentile Christians to cause difficulties for the Jewish Christians. His suggestion here is a way to help both Jewish and Gentile Christians to live in the freedom of the grace that they have been given, that they have received through Christ, but also then to extend that grace to one another by denying themselves. James wasn't adding extra requirements for salvation by telling the Gentiles to abstain from these things. He was promoting mutual love and understanding and gospel unity between brothers and sisters in Christ in towns where he knew both Jews and Gentiles would be living and intermingling. Sexual immorality is always a sin, by the way. Always a sin and should be avoided, should be abstained from by everyone. But James listed it here among three other things that were associated with idolatry and pagan temple practices that the Jews would find particularly offensive. Paul goes on to write in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 that followers of Christ had the freedom to eat meat that was sacrificed to idols because the meat itself wasn't unclean. But he also wrote that if eating that meat would be offensive to a brother or sister in Christ, then, hey, it would be better for you not to eat the meat at all. Like James, Paul was also promoting love for one another over personal freedoms. But James and Paul weren't the only ones in agreement about this. Look at verses 22 through 29. Then the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, decided to select men who were among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, both leading men among the brothers. They wrote, "From the apostles and the elders, your brothers, to the brothers and sisters among the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we've heard that some without our authorization went out from us and troubled you with their words and unsettled your hearts, we have unanimously decided to select men and send them to you along with our dearly loved Barnabas and Paul, who've risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who will personally report the same things by word of mouth. For it was the Holy Spirit's decision and ours not to place further burdens on you beyond these requirements, that you abstain from food offered to idols, from blood, from eating anything that has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. You will do well if you keep yourselves from these things. Farewell." These verses make it obvious that the apostles, the elders, and the entire church in Jerusalem were in agreement with James's judgment. What may be less obvious, though, is that these Jewish believers weren't trying to work things out so that they had the advantage, right? They weren't just concerned with what the Gentile believers should be doing. They were actually going first in extending charity and expressing their own love for their brothers and sisters in Christ. They essentially started off the letter by saying, "Our dear brothers and sisters, from your brothers and sisters, it troubles our hearts to hear that your hearts were troubled by some who came and burdened you with demands that are contrary to the gospel. And we just want you to know, we didn't send those guys. We didn't send those guys. And we're not making those demands of you. Instead, we've actually sent this letter, and we've sent these guys to encourage your hearts in our Lord Jesus Christ and help you live in the freedom of his grace. Listen to them. They're the ones that are telling you the truth." Verse 28, they made it clear that while these first men had gone out from them without their authorization, this letter and these men had gone out with the full authorization of the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit's decision and ours. They were following the Spirit's leading and direction in complete dependence upon him. It was important for the Gentile believers to know that, to know this so that they could understand that these requirements weren't stipulations for their salvation. They're not just piling more things on to circumcision. But these were applications of the gospel in dependence upon the same Holy Spirit. And they were demonstrations of their love for their Jewish brothers and sisters who had led the way in demonstrating gospel love for them. Do you lead the way in showing gospel love for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Or are you more concerned with making sure that they are loving you the way you think that they should? Is a mutual dependence upon the Holy Spirit your motivation for giving instructions to others? Parents, this hits home with me. Or is it your own selfish gain? I'm going to tell my kids to obey me because mostly I just want them to be quiet and go do something else so I can have a little peace. Rather than teach them that this is an act of worship to the Lord. A good way to test what your motivation is to see whether others are burdened by your instructions or built up by them. Are they burdened by them or are they built up by them? And that leads us then to the next section where unity is strengthened. Look at verses 30 through 35. "So they were sent off and went down to Antioch, and after gathering the assembly, they delivered the letter. When they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Both Judas and Silas, who were also prophets themselves, encouraged the brothers and sisters and strengthened them with a long message." See, long sermons are really good for you. "After spending some time there, they were sent back in peace with by the brothers and sisters to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas, along with many others, remained in Antioch, teaching and proclaiming the word of the Lord." Was the church in Antioch burdened by the letter? No. They were encouraged by it. When they read it, they rejoiced because of the encouragement that it provided for them. The letter convinced them that their brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem considered them to be fellow partakers in the grace of God through Jesus Christ, and that they didn't have to become Jewish in order to become Christians. As a result, these Gentile Christians were gladly then willing to comply with requests listed in the letter out of their own love for their brothers and sisters in Christ who were Jewish. Unity between Jewish and Gentile Christians was strengthened as both applied the gospel realities to their lives by extending charity and giving preference to one another in love. And their mutual concern for one another helped them maintain then the clarity of the gospel and to keep it front and center in their lives. They enjoyed extended fellowship with one another. They were growing deeper in the gospel together as the word of the Lord continued to be taught and proclaimed. When we're living with the gospel front and center in our lives, we will be more concerned with strengthening our unity with one another than with getting our own way. We know that certain things are not necessary for salvation. We know this. But I wonder if we know that sometimes those things that aren't necessary for salvation can become necessary for us to show the gospel love toward a brother or sister in Christ. Necessary for strengthening the unity that we share. Paul illustrates this so well in 1 Corinthians 8. After he makes this convincing case, the Christians are free in Christ to eat food that's been sacrificed to idols, and everybody was like, yes, let's go get some bacon now, right? He says this, but be careful. Be careful. You know what that means? Care about this. Take care. Be careful that this right of yours, this freedom that you have, in no way becomes a stumbling block to the weak. And then he says, a few verses later, therefore, if food causes my brother or sister to fall, I will never again eat meat so that I won't cause my brother or sister to fall. I love my brother and sister in Christ more than I love this freedom that I have. Which do you see as more necessary? Protecting your personal freedoms in Christ or protecting the heart of your brother and sister in Christ? It's easy for us to want our own way, isn't it? We're constantly in need of God's grace as we make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And that's not just true for us. Did you know that Paul was not perfect? Like we look at him and he's like, man, this guy's like a super apostle. He needed the grace that he was preaching. We're going to see this in this last section here. Unity preserved. Look at verse 36 through 41 with me. After some time had passed, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the brothers and sisters in every town where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Barnabas wanted to take along John, who was called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take along this man who had deserted them in Pamphylia. We saw that back in chapter 13, and had not gone with them to the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed off to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed after being commended by the brothers and sisters to the grace of the Lord. He traveled through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, at the beginning of chapter 15, we saw Paul and Barnabas side by side with one another, engaging in serious argument and debate with the Pharisees over vital matters of the gospel. And now, on the flip side, we see that they had a sharp disagreement with one another about whether or not to take Mark along with them on the second missionary journey. It's a good reminder that these apostles are not sinless men, but they depend on a sinless Savior. They too need the grace that they're preaching about. Barnabas had once defended Paul to the Jerusalem church. Do you remember that? Now he was defending Mark to Paul. Ever the encourager of those who need that extra little boost. This had to have been a painful situation for both of them. These guys had gone through a lot together. Remember, they were in Derbe and Paul was stoned? Barnabas apparently wasn't, but he was there. Like, that's some serious stuff that you go through together. These are traumatic things that you have survived with one another, and now you're like, it's going to end this way? We can't just decide on whether or not to take Mark? It seems as though the unity that they had with one another was about to fall apart. But while they may have disagreed about Mark, they were still united in the gospel mission. They were convinced that the gospel needed to continue to go to the Gentiles. They just weren't convinced on who should go to do that with them. And even though Paul and Barnabas parted ways, the Lord in his grace and his sovereignty took their painful situation and worked it together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He ultimately used it to send two missionary teams out instead of one. Now, don't like highlight this part in your Bible and then think that this gives us license to pick fights with one another and say, well, it doesn't matter because God's going to use it either way, right? Listen to me. That's foolishness. It's foolishness. Nor does it give us permission to simply leave and go to a different church whenever conflict arises. That's not how the body of Christ operates. You give yourself to others. Paul himself writes that we should make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That's Ephesians 4. We read that for our prayer time this morning. Paul would eventually change his mind about Mark. Did you know that? He would eventually, in a few different letters, call him a useful partner and a co-worker in the gospel. This sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas is a helpful reminder that we are going to need to work through relational strife at different times throughout our journey together. As we grow in Christ, as we engage in gospel ministry together, it's a reminder that every one of us is in constant need of the grace that we proclaim to others. Grace that comes through the gospel, through Jesus. And we need to continue to walk humbly then in dependence upon King Jesus together for the sake of this gospel that we proclaim. And that reality is evident then in this final scene, chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. Paul went on to Derbe and Lystra, which, by the way, is where he was stoned, where there was a disciple named Timothy, the son of a believing Jewish woman, but his father was a Greek. The brothers and sisters at Lystra and Iconium spoke highly of him. Paul wanted Timothy to go with him, so he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, since they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled through the towns, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem for the people to observe. So they went and they read that letter all over the place. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Now, at first glance, it might seem like Paul's walking back on everything he just did in chapter 15, right? That he's acting pretty hypocritically here. He engaged in some serious argument and debate with those who said circumcision was necessary for salvation. But now here he was telling Timothy, hey, you should get circumcised. What's up with this, right? What is this all about? Was he contradicting what was written in the letter from Jerusalem? Was he compromising the gospel? What's going on here in this scene? Paul, what are you doing? Well, because he's a Jew, Paul knew that Jewish law taught that if a child was born of a Jewish mother and a Greek father, that child was considered to be Jewish. So they saw Timothy as a Jew, which means if you're a Jew and you're not circumcised, that becomes a stumbling block for any other Jew you're trying to share the gospel with. Paul was establishing clarity while extending charity. By having Timothy circumcised, he wasn't compromising the integrity of the gospel. He was preserving the unity of it and paving the way to share it with other Jewish people who needed to hear it, who actually needed to know that circumcision wasn't required for you to be saved. In this case, circumcision wasn't a salvation issue. It was a love your neighbor as yourself issue. It was a love one another as I have loved you issue. Paul and Timothy weren't denying the freedom of God's grace through Christ. They were setting aside their own personal freedoms in order to freely extend that grace to others. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I become all things to all people, right? We're not compromising the gospel. We're removing anything that could hinder someone from listening to it. And as a result, they were able to deliver this letter from Jerusalem that affirmed that circumcision was not required for salvation, but also encouraged gospel unity between Jewish and Gentile Christians by denying yourself and loving your neighbor. And guess what? All the churches they shared that letter with were encouraged, just like the church in Antioch was. They were strengthened, and the gospel was free to be preached, and people came to faith in Christ as a result. Gospel unity requires both gospel clarity and gospel charity. We need to be clear when it comes to interpreting the realities of the gospel that never change, and we need to be charitable when it comes to applying those gospel realities in the changing circumstances of our lives. But we need to be convictional and loving, both, not either or. when we do both of those things. There are times, yes, when we need to engage in debate for the sake of the gospel. And yes, there are times when we need to avoid arguing for the sake of the gospel. In either case, we must be united in the gospel itself and proclaiming this gospel of God's grace to us through Jesus Christ. Because, listen to me, unless people hear this gospel and respond to Jesus Christ in faith, they cannot be saved. Father, we thank you for your word, for the clarity of it. We thank you for this beautiful message of the gospel that shows us the charity that you have shown to us, granting grace to unworthy sinners through your Son who is willing to give his own life on our behalf. And we thank you, Lord, that you are continually working in our hearts to make us more and more like this Jesus who has saved us, to grow in the righteousness that we've been given, to know this love that surpasses all understanding, and to express it in gospel ways to one another. We pray that you would help us, Lord, both live in the freedom of this grace and extend this grace to one another freely, all for your glory and our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.